Well, good morning. Hope you're enjoying your weekend. Any parents ready for summer vacation to be over already? Yeah, okay. I'm with you. I've had to remind my son that vacation will not feel like vacation if you cannot obey. He will long for school to start, and it's only been 2 days, so not even 2 days. Anyway, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be in verses 1 to 14 this morning. We're going to be... Book of Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It's after Malachi and before Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. You're looking for the big number 18, and we're going to be in verses 1 to 14 this morning. Well, as I was thinking about this passage and kind of what the Lord would have for us this morning, I was reminded of something that I would regularly do as a kid growing up. So, I don't know about you, but I loved to play make-believe as a kid, but it was really realistic make-believe. It wasn't the kind of make-believe that I believed that there'd be these kind of figures or these unbelievable ideas like a unicorn, and that would take me to some far distant galaxy out in the stars, and it wasn't like that. It was make-believe that was incredibly realistic, and often it's centered around sports. And so it didn't matter if it was in the backyard, the front yard, the street, or even on my nice Super Nintendo. I always loved to kind of make-believe and rehearse the same storyline. That storyline was where we would be in dire straits. So I remember as a kid, I loved racing. Please don't hold that against me, but I loved racing. I remember racing down the sidewalks and in the street. And I remember at one point thinking, hey, you know, I just got in a wreck and I'm laps down. And so I have to go in the pits and my crew comes out and they fix up my car. And then I get back on the track and somehow, miraculously, like after being down like 5-10 laps, miraculously, I'm able to be so much faster than everybody to catch up and still win the race. So that was the kind of make-believe I did. It was the same storyline. I wanted to come from behind and come back and win the game or the race. Or I remember on another occasion, I'm sure I'm not the only one who did this, but I loved playing baseball and Super NES, and I wanted a perfect season. So I played the easiest level. If I got to about the fifth or sixth inning and I was losing, my hand slipped and somehow reset the whole thing. That way I could preserve my perfect season. Anyone else do that? Okay, apparently I was the only cheater as a kid. Okay. Well, anyway, I remember doing that because the whole point was is I wanted to do something great. I wanted to be the one coming up from the rubble, doing an amazing play or doing some sort of amazing thing in order to get the win. And it didn't matter what sport it was. It was just the way that I pretended because I longed for greatness. I wanted to be awesome at this thing or at that thing. And from experience, I don't think I'm the only one that did that as a kid. But the sad part about all of this is that oftentimes we don't grow out of that longing, do we? You know, we long to be the one that makes the final shot, to be the next LeBron James or Kobe Bryant or whoever it is. We long to be that one. But what happens when we get older, we don't actually grow out of that longing for greatness. We just change how we view greatness. And we change what we're actually longing for. We still long for greatness, but we want to be great at our work. We want to be great in our neighborhood. We want to be great in our families. And sometimes we can actually bring that desire for greatness into the church, and we try to be the best church person that we can be, and we just want to slap the label of godliness on top of that, when in reality, we're not being godly at all. We're just wanting people to come around us and say how great and awesome we are. That's exactly what we're going to see this morning as we look into this passage. As we look at the disciples, as Jesus is talking with the disciples, we're going to see them kind of maneuver and position themselves in order to be great in the kingdom of God. And they're longing for their own praise, and they're longing for people to see them and how great and awesome they are. And as they long for that, we're going to see Jesus combat that And the way he's going to combat that is he's going to tell us this morning that the path to greatness in his kingdom is to go low. That the way to actually be great in the kingdom of God is not to go high like the world tells us, not to get publicity, not to post everything, but to actually, the path to greatness is actually to go low. It's to seek the low places and become a servant to others. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our section this morning. It's Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, this is kind of an intriguing passage, isn't it? Because Jesus doesn't quite answer the question that they're asking. Instead, he grabs a child and he makes his whole point center around using this kid as an example, which in their day would have been kind of appalling to use a kid as an example and say, "Hey, be like this kid." And yet that follows the pattern that Jesus has been showing us all along here throughout the whole book of Matthew, because what we've seen in the book of Matthew so far is that Matthew is trying to write to prove to us that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah King who brings an upside-down kingdom through upside-down methods to redeem and transform an upside-down people. So Matthew's saying the way in which Jesus is going to come is vastly different, and he has come in a vastly different way than what we would expect. And so he's got this upside-down nature that instead of going after greatness and power like the world often does, what Jesus is actually doing is he's going low. You remember what he does when he gathers his disciples, you know? I mean, Jesus, God over all things, becomes human. He's putting together his dream team of people. You remember what kind of people he chooses? He chooses fishermen who would have been dumb enough to flunk out of rabbinic school, so they couldn't become a rabbi. He chooses a tax collector who we liken to a mobster. He chooses a zealot who at any moment would love to take out the Romans. And this is the most motley crew that you could imagine, and he chooses these people. And it's not the kind of people that you would expect him to pick. And then from there, we see Jesus do a bunch of crazy things. That instead of going to Jerusalem to do his ministry where all these people would see, he actually goes out to the wilderness, away from the crowds. And he's constantly trying to leave the crowds. And as he's out there, he's healing the sick. He's healing the injured, and he's healing those who are left without any hope. And on top of that, he often has to help his followers try to understand who he is, because they constantly are thinking that he is a king that's going to overthrow Rome, when he's actually a king that's going to give his life to overthrow sin. And so he's having to teach his followers that, hey, if you're going to follow me, it's going to be a hard life. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to follow me in every single way. And it's an upside down nature that Jesus brings, and an upside down kingdom that Jesus brings. You know, because at this point, they're expecting a Chuck Norris type of guy, right? And they're expecting this guy to come in and kick tail and overthrow the Romans. And he says, no, that's not the kind of person I am. That's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to die. I'm going to lay myself down so I can conquer a greater problem than what you can see. A problem that, with the fact that you have sin, and that sin separates you from the God of the universe. I've come to fix that problem. If you want to be with me, you need to lay down your desires. You need to follow me. That leads us right up here to chapter 18, verses 1 to 14, where the disciples, you know, they just heard that Jesus is the Christ. Peter just saw this amazing vision of Jesus. And they're like, hey, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? Jesus has to, again, he has to grab a child. He has to bring the child in front of him. He has to use the child as an example of what greatness in his kingdom really looks like, because they're completely off. Now, in order to understand this, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the longing for greatness. We're going to look at the lowness of greatness. And then we're going to look at the Lord of greatness to really understand what Jesus is trying to help us to see here. Let's start with the longing for greatness. So as we've just seen, I've mentioned time and time again in the last few chapters, when Jesus says he's going to die, the disciples are like, hey, I don't think you understand how this movie ends here. I don't think you get it, Jesus. Let me help you. You're not going to die. You're going to be king. And he says, no, I'm going to die. We even see it in chapter 17, verses 22 to 23, that when they're gathering in Galilee, Jesus said that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. Matthew just notes that they were greatly distressed about that. They completely left off the fact that he's going to be raised from the dead, because they didn't grasp that, didn't understand at all what he's talking about. And they're just focused on the fact that he's going to die, and they're greatly distressed by it. Because they saw a king. They saw someone great, that if they just hitch their wagon to his greatness, they too can become great. And so as we long for greatness, there's two aspects that Jesus and Matthew really reveals to us in this story of the kind of greatness that we long for, what is behind that desire. And the first is that we often long for incredible power. What these disciples are longing for here is they're longing for incredible power. That's at the core of what they're desiring, what they're wanting to see happen. Because look with me at verse 1. These guys ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now think about what's happened. These guys have been with Jesus for a couple of years. They've been following him. They've seen him do amazing things. I mean, they've seen him bring someone from death to life. They've seen him heal people that were blind and deaf and lame and lepers. They've seen him do amazing things. He's taken a few fish and a few loaves of bread and fed 20,000 people. They've seen power that they cannot imagine. And now, knowing that Jesus is the Messiah that they're looking for, the God who's come to rescue and redeem them, they come up to him and say, hey, who's the greatest in your kingdom? Now notice how Jesus responds to that in verse 3. He starts to talk about this child. So what does that mean about their question? They're not coming up to Jesus and saying, hey, Jesus, I've got a theological question here for you. I honestly, the 12 of us, we've been talking. We can't figure it out. Who's the greatest in the Trinity? Is it God the Father? Is it you or is it the Holy Spirit? Like, who should we focus on? No, that's not their question. It's not a theological question. It's a heart question. It's hey, which one of us 12 who've been with you now for two and a half years, which one of us 12 are going to have that seat at the right hand of you when you reign in glory? Which one of us will have that kind of power with you? They're not asking a theological question. They're asking a question where they want this power. They want this glory for themselves. They want to maneuver so that they are the vice president in Jesus' new kingdom. And we do the same thing today, don't we? It's so easy to look at them like, how could you do that, guys? And yet we do the same thing today, right? We do it at work. We do everything we can to kind of maneuver in order to work our way up for the corporate ladder or to get the kind of promotions or positions that we want. Or we do that with our friends or in our neighborhoods or with our families. You know, maybe a family member has a story about you that you know, man, everybody's going to think bad of me. So if I could just get out ahead of that, if I can just call this person, this person, this person, and tell all of them my side, then they will be negated. They will have to be quiet. And I will have this greatness. People will look at me. People will see me as wonderful. And I will be seen as great in people's eyes. Or we do this in our marriages or in our homes. Where we verbally and emotionally abuse one another. Where we do that with our coworkers, where we start to push people down, saying all kinds of nasty things, because if we can lower everybody else down, then we can feel like we are greater than they are. And again, it goes back to the fact that we're longing for our greatness, and we don't want others to steal that away from us. And so we long for the power, because if we have power, then we can control what people think, what people do, and perhaps we can have that greatness that we're longing for. And the second aspect that we see is that we long for incredible praise. It goes along with the power as well. Oftentimes we use power in order to get praise. And again, look with me at verse 1. They're asking this question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They want to know who's going to sit with Jesus in the kingdom of heaven so that everyone else will look up and say, man, you're awesome. You're cool. You're with that guy, Jesus, right? You're awesome. And they want that. And Jesus is just like, hey, greatness isn't being above others so that they can praise you, but greatness is being lower than others so that they too can become great. That's what we're going to see in just a moment. But here they're wanting this great position so that they can get this great applause. And Jesus, as Jesus seen in this kingdom, they're hoping that they can ride his coattails and be the kind of person that's in all the photos, right? Who's that guy next to Jesus? Oh, that's John. Oh, yeah, he's awesome. That's what they're wanting. They can just be close enough to Jesus, they can be amazing. And again, we do the same thing, right? We do the same thing. We often do things in order that others may come around and say, hey, you did a good job there. You know, we might be at work and we kind of look around and, well, no one's looking, so I can cut corners on cleaning here. I can cut corners on my job here. But man, the moment everyone's looking, man, we're doing everything perfect. So that they can praise us. So that they can look at us and say, good job. Well done. Or we even do that when we come in here on Sundays, right? How's your week? Great. Awesome. Couldn't have been better. All the while you've been yelling, fighting, screaming all week at your family. We feel like we have to put on a persona. We feel like we have to put on a face, a certain mentality the moment we walk through those doors. Everything's wonderful, even though my home is burning up behind me. It's because we want people to look at us and we want people to give us praise. We want to be noticed. We want people to say how wonderful we actually are. Yet that's not what Jesus is calling us to. We do all these things because we want to communicate to the world how much greater we are than the rest of the world, because we long for that praise. We long for that greatness. And when we do these kinds of things, when we run to that greatness, the sad part about all of that is that we're not furthering God's kingdom, but what we're actually doing is we're furthering our kingdom. That when we want our power and we want others to look at us and see how wonderful we are, it doesn't matter how many slogans of God or how many footprints in the sand quotes that you can throw on that. Doesn't matter what we're actually doing behind all of that camouflage is we're actually pushing our own kingdom forward and not God's kingdom. We're not pushing His kingdom. We're not being about Him, but what we're actually saying to God is we're saying, I know that in the cross you've given me some approval, but that's not enough. I need approval from others. I know in the cross that you have some power, but that's not enough. I need more power. I need more control. I need to do it my way. And unfortunately, both of us leave us incredibly empty. Because you can be praised one moment, and the very next moment you can be the biggest dirtbag in the world. Praise is fleeting. Power is fleeting. In a second, your life can change. So it's the wrong kind of greatness that we're seeking. It's the wrong kind of greatness that we're longing for and running after. So then what is the kind of greatness that we should run to? Well, let's turn now to Jesus' way of greatness, which is lowness. The lowness of greatness. We're going to see what Jesus tells us to do in order to strive for greatness. And here in the rest of our passage, we actually see really four aspects that Jesus is showing here, that in order to be great in His kingdom, we must go low. And there's four ways or four aspects to that lowness. And the first one is that we must trust God. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, it's not to say to everybody, look at how awesome I am apart from God. It's to actually say, no, I can't do anything apart from God. We need to trust God. Look with me at verses 3-4. Jesus says, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's still not answering the question, right? The question was, who's the greatest? He didn't answer who the greatest was. He says that that question is put on the side, but the real question is, how do you actually enter into the kingdom of heaven? And the way you actually enter into the kingdom of heaven is being like a child. And think about what a child does. Doesn't matter which child it is. Doesn't matter what background they come from. We've fostered multiple kids, and it doesn't matter what background they come from. Children desire the same things, and they desire protection and safety. They're dependent upon others for those things. And Jesus is saying, we need to become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to stop positioning yourself to try to be great, but actually realize how dependent you are upon God the Father. You need to humble yourself and realize that you can't do anything apart from God the Father, that we're not as awesome as we think we are. We're not as awesome as Facebook tells us we are. What the reality is that we need Jesus Christ. We need God's help. We need to be dependent upon Him. Founded upon Him as a solid rock in our world. And so the very way that we enter His kingdom way we get into his kingdom is by being dependent upon him. And then he says, if we humble ourselves like this child, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's kind of interesting, right? Because he's saying the way you get into the kingdom of heaven is you humble yourself, you become solely dependent upon the Father, and once you do that, somehow you don't just kind of get in, you launch to the greatest. Kind of makes me wonder, Jesus, like, how do you just get in? Why do you go from here to being the greatest? Because when we think about the word great in our culture, what we typically think about, and in the world today, we typically think about greatness in comparison to other people, right? I'm great because they're horrible. And in God's kingdom, he doesn't operate like that. He operates by the reality that if you get into the kingdom of heaven, then you're great. You're in the presence of the perfect one. You will be made perfect, and you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. There is no comparison game any longer in the kingdom of heaven. As long as you get in, you can experience the goodness of God. And so in order to enter the kingdom, we have to go low. We have to humble ourselves, and we have to trust in God and God alone. And then he says that we must care for the marginalized. Another way to be great in the kingdom is not just trust him, but we actually have to care for those who are marginalized. Look with me at verses 5 to 6. Jesus goes on to talk about the children even more, and he says that if you receive a child like this, then you will receive Jesus Christ. But if you cause this one who believes in Jesus to sin, then it's better for you to kind of go out like a mob war. It's better for like the mobsters to kind of grab you, put a rock around your head, and bury you in the ocean. He's saying it's better for that to happen than for you to cause others to sin. Think about what he's doing here. You know, so often we don't value kids. I heard constantly growing up, little boys are to be seen and not heard. Anyone else ever hear that? Okay. Now, it's so easy for us to say, oh, that was so harsh. Like, I can't believe that someone would say that to you. Like, all they're doing is they're treating you like trash, like you don't matter. But we do the same thing, don't we? Sure, we don't say those things, but when we're in the middle of a project, we tell our kids, hey, why don't you go and do this over here, because I don't want you around me. Or when we're in the middle of doing other things, we just kind of give them a game box, or turn on the TV or whatever, so that we are not bothered. And it's our generation's way of saying, hey, it's better for you to be seen and busy than for you to be here. Anyone ever try to cook with a little one? Cooking for your little one, and they want to help, and you're in a hurry. How do you feel about that? Just go away. I'm busy. Anyone ever try to do a home improvement project with a 5-year-old? They grab the hammer and they're ready to hit the nail. Like, no. Just put that down. Walk away. Take 10 steps back. Turn around and run. Like, don't come here. You're going to make more work for me to do. And it's a reality, because in those moments, they're slowing us down. They're getting in the way. And what we do is we end up seeing them as a bother until we marginalize them. Because they can't help us in the moment, we look at them and we say, hey, they're stopping us from getting our work done. They're not improving us. They're not helping us. And so we rather just push them away. But man, if somebody walks through that door who can help us, we're willing to allow them to help us, right? We'll give them the attention all day long. And I'm guilty of this just as much as anybody. And Jesus is saying, no, may it not be the case that if you care for the marginalized ones, the ones that get in the way, the ones that can offer no benefit to you or further you in what you're doing or do any good for you, if you care for them, then you are actually receiving me because that's what I care about. That's what I'm about. But if you cause them to sin, if you push them away, and by pushing them away, they sin, then you better watch out. You better be careful. So he's saying that to be great in his kingdom is to care about the marginalized, including the kids who can't give you anything in return. They can't give you a place of power. They can't give you praise. They can't do anything in return. Those are the ones that we're called to care about. A couple years ago, I was told something that has kind of stuck with me for a while now. And it's kind of something that was talked about when I was studying to be a pastor. And they said, if you're not willing to be with the kids, the lowest of the low in the church in our minds, if you're not willing to be with the kids, you're not able to be on stage. Because if you're not willing to be with the kids, it's showing your heart only wants the lights. It doesn't want to love. That stuck with me. That hit me. What are we doing up here? Are we pointing people to Jesus, or is it just all about us? When we serve, what are we doing? Are we caring about the lowest of low? Like if somebody walks through the door. Guys, if someone walks through the door, if someone's rich and they walk through the door, are we quick to shake their hand? But if someone's extremely poor, are we like, oh, here you go. Just kind of walk away. James says, may it not be the case in our church. May we not favor anybody. And Jesus is saying we should care for the marginalized. We should care for the kids. And not just care for them when it's comfortable. There's an idea out there that we should only do what is comfortable and what we're gifted at. And there's nowhere in Scripture that says that, because Jesus did what was so uncomfortable when he went to the cross. That's our example. We need to lay our lives down, because true greatness is humbling ourselves and caring about others even when it's hard, even when it's uncomfortable, and even when we don't get pats on the back for it. And that's hard. That's incredibly hard. And I get that. And the third is that Jesus goes on to say that we must care about our sin. That to be great, we trust God, we care about the marginalized, and we care about our sin. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Jesus says that, hey, woe to you when there is temptation to sin. We live in a fallen, broken world, right? We live in a world that you just walk outside the door and there's so many opportunities for people to be mean, hurtful to you. There's so many temptations for you to sin as well. Temptation is going to come. It's necessary for those of us who are going to follow Jesus. It's necessary for the temptation to come to challenge us to see if we're going to trust God or if we're going to walk away and trust ourselves. But woe to you who this temptation comes. It's not something exciting. It's not something that we should wake up in the morning and say, yes, I'm so excited for temptation. He's saying, no, watch out. It's scary. Be on your guard. And he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, then what should you do? You should cut it off. And we've got to pause for a second, because he's not meaning literally cut those things off. Get a chop saw and cut your hand off. But what he's doing is he's using this idea of hyperbole. He's saying we need to be that much. We need to care that much about our sin that wherever we find sin, we are quick to get rid of it. We are quick to identify it. We are quick to get rid of it. We are quick to fight it. We are quick to follow the ways of Jesus Christ. And that's not a popular idea today. Because so often we are told if it's not comfortable or it's something that's hard for us to do, then we should not do it. And Jesus is saying, no, sin is that bad, you need to get rid of your sin and do whatever it takes to get rid of your sin. Because look at what happens if we don't. He says in the middle of verse 8 that if we don't, it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the hell, the eternal fire. Again, not a very popular idea, right? Not even in the church. Not a very popular idea, and yet it's the wake-up call that we need, because if we are giving ourselves over to this sin, we know it's sin, we don't care that it's sin, and we keep running to it, what we are saying is, God, I don't care about you, I don't care what your word says, I don't care about anything that you have, I want my sin. And what we are saying is my sin is my God, not Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if your sin is your God, sure, you'll have your body, but you'll be in hell. It's the kind of thing that we need to know and we need to understand. So we need to take action. We need to take hard action. We need to take decisive action. We can't just kind of dangle in it. He's saying, no, do it now. Take extreme action. Do whatever you need so that you can get rid of it, so that you do not end up in hell. He's saying, hate your sin. Put it to death. Don't be lax about it anymore. Hebrews 3:12-13 calls us as a community that if we recognize others who are having their hearts becoming hardened with sin. You know, they at one point said, I love Jesus, whether that was true or not, but at this point now they're saying, I love my sin and I want to go after my sin. We as a community in a loving way are meant to go and track them down and love them and say, no, Jesus is better than your sin. Jesus is better than your sin. And church, we have to do that. We can't let sin go on unchecked. We have to help one another to follow God and go after God, because the end of this is destruction if we do not get rid of our sin. Sure, you might look mangled for a season, but you will spend eternity with Jesus. And this is what Jesus says greatness looks like. These are guys that are wanting greatness on their own efforts. And Jesus says, no, greatness is when you take sin seriously, when you look at your heart and you say, God, where is there sin in my life? And you confess that. Let me say it this way. If you think that you do not regularly sin, or you do not blatantly sin, or you do not sin overtly, or if you think, hey, when I look at my life, I probably sin 10 times a day. I want to plead with you to be praying, asking Jesus to open your eyes, to open your heart to see where you sin. Because we're lying to ourselves if that's the case. We're lying to ourselves. Because Jesus often says, even that speck of hatred is murder in your heart. That second longer of looking at the woman as she walks by is adultery in your heart that we need to confess. He takes incredible thought and care when it comes to our sin, because Jesus took incredible thought and care when he went to the cross to die for our sins. And the fourth, Jesus says that the path to greatness is that we must care about the wanderer. We trust God. We care for the marginalized. We put our sin to death. And the other way of greatness is that we care about the wanderer. Look with me at verses 10 to 14. Jesus actually goes back to the little ones, to the children, and he says, hey, do not despise them. Why? He says, because their angels are always before the face of the Father in heaven. Okay, we just need to quickly talk about this. One is, what does that fully mean? I don't know. Just laying my cards out there. Does everybody have a guardian angel like on Disney Channel or whatever? I don't know. I tend to side with John Calvin here, who believes that there are angels in general watching over the church And as one is persecuted in the church, those angels are talking with the Father, asking the Father to help us. But again, I don't know. There's much debate on that. But what we see clearly is that even the little children have value in the church. Even the children have value. We cannot look down upon them, because angels in heaven, whether it's an individual or the group of angels together, they are looking and they are watching over all people, even the marginalized, and they care about them because the Father cares about them. And then he goes on to use another example. He uses an example of a farmer. Farmer that has 100 sheep, and they're out on the mountainside, and one wanders off and goes away. And he says, hey, think about it. The farmer isn't sitting there and saying, hey, I got a 99% today. That's an A+. That's good enough to pass. Doesn't matter that I lost one sheep. That's okay. He's saying, no, if you lost one sheep, you're going to go after it. You're going to search and do everything that you can to find that sheep. And when you find that sheep, this farmer is ecstatic about it. He's more excited about the one lost sheep that he has found than the 99 who did not wander away. And Jesus says that's the same way the Father feels. He longs for his lost sheep, those whom he has chosen to be his followers, who have not come to faith in him yet. He longs for them. He doesn't want to see any perish or die. And yet some will, because he does not save everyone. But the ones he does save, he wants them to come home. Now notice what he's communicating here. He is saying that God cares about the one lost sheep, the one wanderer from God. He cares about each and every person that is not following God. That greatness is not sitting in his ivory tower looking down upon everybody and saying, oh, all those heathens out there, I'm just angry with them. No, he cares about each person. He cares about the one that has wandered, and he's willing to go after them. And we must too. We must too. We must care about that 1%. We don't know how they're going to respond. We don't know if they'll ever come to faith in Jesus Christ, but we too must go looking for them. We must pray for them. We must care for them. We must go to where that one sheep has wandered off, go to where they hang out, go to where they live, go to where they do their activities, and we must care for them and care that they come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they come to truth and understand the goodness of Jesus Christ. That's what greatness looks like. It's not sitting back and just kind of being like, oh, this is exciting, we've got 99 people here, but saying, no, I'm going to leave that so that we can go out here. We can go after the one lost sheep that's out there. And through all of these things, Jesus is reorienting our minds to what greatness looks like. Not the way that the world thinks of greatness with praise and with power, but he's saying, no, real greatness takes what you've been given by God and then leveraging that to better everyone around you, even if you get nothing in return. Even if you get nothing in return, you're using everything you can to help others see, love, and cherish Jesus Christ. Again, that's not easy. It's not natural. We naturally want to be in the 99, just sipping our coffee, talking about how awesome it is that we didn't wander. It's hard. We want to go after our praise. We want to do things that others look at us and say, man, you're awesome, you're great. That's our natural tendency. So how do we step out of those natural tendencies and actually step into the greatness of the kingdom of heaven? Let's turn there and look at the Lord of Greatness. As we do, we're going to see that Jesus became low so that we could become great. That the key to greatness that we've been seeing all along is to go low. And the way in which we can go low is because we have one who went low for us, that he left his place. Paul says in Philippians 2 that Jesus had equality with God, and he did not count that as something to be grasped. He wasn't just sitting there with the Holy Spirit and with the Father and saying, oh, this is great and wonderful. But no, he became low. He became like us. He took the form of a servant. And then he willingly gave up his life. And we see that because Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 18, that only he can give up his life. That no one can take it from him. Only he lays it down. And he willingly laid it down. He laid aside any claim to fame, any claim to power. And he lays all of that down and he becomes low. So low that he is mocked. So low that he spit on, so low that he strung out on a piece of wood for everyone to see his naked carcass hanging there, bleeding. So that all of our sin, all of those ways that we've rebelled against God, the entire wrath of God might be poured out on him. He became incredibly low. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he who knew no sin became sin. He did all of that so you and I can become the righteousness of God. He did all of that so you and I can become the righteousness of God. He went so low that you and I can be seen to be right in the face of God. That as he looks on us, if you believe in him, you can be seen as pure and perfect in the face of God. You can be brought in to this relationship with God. So that instead of wrestling and living our lives trying to get praise and glory from humans that is so fickle, we can get the praise and the greatness and the approval from God the Father that is never changing. Not because you're awesome, but because Jesus Christ is awesome. We can have this relationship with him. We don't have to run after our approval because the Father has given us all approval. And we don't have to run and try to seek control or seek power, but we can rest assured that, as Paul says in the book of Colossians, that as Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, he didn't just conquer sin. He conquered every authority, every ruler, every power, every principality, anything out there in the entire galaxy that you could think of that has amazing power. Jesus conquered it when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. I don't have to search for power. Jesus has every power. I don't have to try to fight on my own, but I can run to Jesus and say, can you be my bodyguard? Can you be the protector? Can you be the one? Because you hold all power. And when we realize that, when we realize what Jesus has done for us, man, that should open up our eyes to say, I can go low too. I mean, think about your life. I mean, take an honest look and think about your life. My guess in a group like this, I'm one of them, so at least one of us here, there are things in your life that you hope that nobody else ever finds out about. There are sins that you've done in your past that you are like, man, I really hope the person sitting next to me doesn't ever find out that 30 years ago in my old life, 20 years ago, 5 years ago in my old life, I had done that. Am I the only one? And yet Jesus went so low. He says, I saw that. I know that. I died for that. And I've conquered that. You have all approval and I have all power. Trust in me. So if you are not a believer here this morning, if you're still trying to figure out, you know, do I trust in Christ? Like, can I trust what the Bible says? You're still trying to play the game of running after your approval and doing life your way. I just want to encourage you. And I want to urge you as much as I can. That does not satisfy. That does not work. Because think about it. How has it worked for you so far? My guess is it's not. So run to Christ, trust Christ, believe Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, I want you to rest in the fact that you have all approval from the Father through Jesus Christ applied by the Holy Spirit to your life. You don't have to run to anything in this world to try to gain that, but you're free to wholeheartedly trust in Jesus Christ. To wholeheartedly humble yourself to the point that you can actually care for the marginalized, care for the kind of people that everyone else just walks by and snickers at. But we can go low, and we can care for them, because Jesus went low and cared for us. I want to encourage you that you can face your sin head on. You don't have to hide it anymore. You don't have to be afraid anymore, but you can actually face it head on because Jesus faced it head on in the cross. And we can bring it out, and we can fight it, and we can get rid of it if we trust in God and God alone. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by children often in our lives. I know in my own life it's so easy for me to get angry at my son and then have my wife tell me, "You did that 5 minutes ago." Father, would you then bring that Holy Spirit conviction to our lives where we are marginalizing people, where we are looking at our kids, we're looking at those around us who don't look, act, think the way in which we want, and we are marginalizing them and not caring about them. Would you convict us of specific situations that we may turn from that? Would you convict us of sin in our lives that is going unnoticed? Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to those areas in which we are living that are not in line with what your word says? And may we care about our sin, and may you put our sin to death. And may you transform us to be a people who trust you, and you care about those who wander far from you. We pray in your name. Amen.